This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulil Kareem. Wa ala Ali wa sahabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnati ila yawmiddin. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous class, we looked at the name of the surah and discussed the differences that we find in names from one Quran to another, different printings of the Quran, pointing out that the names for the most part are not a part of revelation. Then we looked at the place of revelation, that this surah was generally looked at as having been revealed in Mecca, though there were verses 1 to 8, verse 28 and 107 to 110 that were revealed in Medina. Then we talked about the significance of the Meccan and Medinan revelations. Why did scholars even bother to make this division? And we pointed out its significance in terms of da'wah as well as its significance in terms of understanding Islamic law, etc. Then we looked at the virtues of the surah, the different statements that the Prophet ﷺ had made regarding the surah, that there comes with it in its recitation tranquility, there is protection in it from Dajjal. Those who memorize the first 10 verses or the last 10 verses of the surah, that this is protection against Dajjal. Also that it was a source of light between one Jummah and the next, as well as being a source of forgiveness. Then we looked at the first verse. I went into detail about Alhamd, Alhamdulillahi alladhi anzala ala abdihi alkitab wa lam yaj'al lahu iwaja. That we looked into detail about hamd, praise, the difference between praise and thanks, and in relationship to Allah, the fact that He deserves all thanks and praise, and that His praising Himself is not considered to be a negative quality as it would be for other human beings. To praise ourselves, we're not allowed to praise ourselves. But in Allah's case, because He is worthy of all praise, everything that exists is His. His praising is not out of a need that He has, but in informing us that we need to praise Him. Then we looked at the phrase Alhamdulillah and its greatness, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ had said it is the best form of supplication, that Alhamdulillah is a supplication itself. And then when we went on to look at the fact that Allah refers to Muhammad ﷺ here as His slave, and we went on to look at the nature of the book. Allah refers to the Quran as being without any kind of deviation, and we compared it to the other scriptures. Then we looked at the warning in verse 2, which Allah had placed there, that for those who would follow the right path, there would be a great reward, but for those who would turn away from the truth, would not follow the truth which has come from the Prophet ﷺ, that they would receive a very severe punishment. And we looked at the purpose of that in terms of scaring the believers, and that in the fact that even though Allah is scaring the believers in that sense, it's a form of blessing, because He could have just left them on their own, do what you wish, and just hold them to account in the end. But instead, He has further warned them, send messengers to warn them. So that took us basically to the end of verse 2, where Allah said there, He made it straight, that is the book, to warn of a terrible punishment coming from Him and to give glad tidings of a good reward to the believers who do righteous deeds. And we said that the good reward that is mentioned there is in fact paradise. That is the good reward. Well, in verse 3, we have actually confirmation of that fact, that the good reward spoken about would be paradise, because Allah says there, مَاكِثِينَ فِيهِ أَبَدًا. They will remain there forever. So what is he referring to? A good reward in which you will remain forever. That is, of course, paradise. Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen, he explained that this meant they will abide therein eternally, without any end, free from illness, death, hunger, thirst, heat or cold. Everything there will be perfect from all perspectives. The creed of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah regarding both paradise and hell is that they exist now. They are in existence right now. And that they're both eternal. It is mentioned in the Quran, and there are many verses referring to the eternal nature of paradise for the people of the right hand. There are only three verses concerning the eternal nature of hell for the people of the left hand. Right hand, left hand being the hands in which one would receive one's book of deeds on the day of judgment. So the righteous people going to paradise are commonly referred to as the people of the right hand, mentioned in the Quran, and that phrase is used by scholars in their own writings. Al-Uthaymeen mentions three particular verses, actually there's four. Anyway, the three that he mentions in Surah An-Nisa, where Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَظَلَمُوا لَمْ يَكُنِ اللَّهُ لِيَغْفِرَ لَهُمْ وَلَا لِيَهْدِيَهُمْ طَرِيقًا إِلَّا طَرِيقَ جَهَنَّمْ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا وَكَانَ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرًا. Indeed, Allah will not forgive those who disbelieve and did wrong, nor will He guide them to any way besides the way to hell, in which they will remain forever. And that is easy for Allah. In Surah Al-Ahzab, also, verse 64 and 5, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَعَنَ الْكَافِرِينَ وَعَدَّ لَهُمْ سَعِيرًا خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا لَا يَجِدُونَ وَلِيًّا وَلَا نَصِيرًا. Indeed, Allah has cursed the disbelievers and has prepared for them a flaming fire in which they will remain forever, and they will find neither a protector nor a helper. And in Surah Al-Jinn, the 23rd verse, وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولَهِ فَإِنَّ لَهُ نَارَ جَهَنَّمْ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا. And for whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger, there is the hellfire in which they will remain forever. So those three verses, again, Surah An-Nisa, which is the fourth chapter, verses 168 and 169. Surah Al-Ahzab, it's the 33rd chapter, verses 64 and 65. And Surah Al-Jinn, verse 23. As we mentioned before, there are many verses which talk about the perpetual and eternal nature of paradise. But there are only a few which refer to the perpetual nature of hell. Al-Uthaymeen goes on to say, if these three verses from Allah's scripture are clear in stating that the eternal nature of hell, or stating the eternal nature of hell, there should not be any difference of opinion regarding it. As was said, he quoted a line of poetry, لَيْسَ كُلُّ خِلَافٍ جَاءَ مُعْتَبَرًا إِلَّا خِلَافًا لَهُ حَظٌ مِنَ النَّظَرِ. Not every difference is worth consideration, except for differences supported by evidence. Meaning, if one goes into fiqh, and we look at the whole body of Islamic law, Sharia, fiqh, as put together by the scholars, from wudu to hajj, to business, to jihad, to all the different areas, you can hardly find an issue in which there isn't a difference of opinion. Now the fundamental issue is, no, there's no difference of opinion. You have to make wudu, nobody differs about that. But now, how you make wudu, right? You have to make salah, nobody differs. But how you make the salah? You have to make hajj and so on and so forth. So you find on virtually every issue some difference. The fine details. And some of these differences are worth considering, as Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen mentions, because there are evidences to support these differences. Others of these differences are not worth considering because they may have been as a result of a lack of evidence, or the evidence is weak, it is not authentic, or it is evidence from the wrong source when there is other evidence to the contrary, and a variety of different reasons which we then take it out of consideration. So we don't say, well, so there are differences which actually end up giving us options in terms of what we can do. Prophet Muhammad, when he started Salah, he raised his hands to the level of his shoulders. Some narrations, he raised his hands to the level of his ears. So okay, that's something you can do, one or the other, because they're both authentic. So one cannot say Salah should only be done by raising your hand to the level of the shoulders. Nor should one say this is for women. You know, you have some madhabs that say this is for women, this is for men, right? But there's no evidence to say one is for women, one is for men. The Prophet ﷺ did both, and he didn't say this one's for women and this one's for men. So therefore, that difference represents, it's a difference which is considered, should be considered as optional. You may do this or you may do that. But there are other differences, as I said, which are based on inauthentic hadith, like for example, where do you place your hands after making takbir? Where do you place your hands? Some people place it underneath their navel. Some people drop it by their sides. You know, some people put it on their chest. So which one is it? Well, when we look to the hadith, we find that the placing of the right hand on the left hand on the chest, this is what is recorded in the authentic hadith. Even in the Maliki school, where about half of the scholars place their hands at the sides, if we read in Imam Malik's book, Al-Muwatta, he says the right hand is placed on the left. He himself said it in his book. What people do after that, that's their business. But so we say that that difference then is not worth consideration. If there's no evidence for it, the clear practice of the Prophet ﷺ was that, and even Imam Malik himself, to who it's attributed praying with the hands by the sides, among the people of Ahl Sunnah, not the Shia, he himself in his own book which he taught, said place your right hand on your left hand. So we make the distinction, you know, between these two different types of differences. Anyway, so he said, this is Al-Uthaymeen goes on to say, what is mentioned about the difference of opinion about the eternal nature of hell has no real evidence. How could the all-knowing creator say, eternally remaining in it, khalidina fiha abada, then it be said that it's not eternal? That is very strange. If Allah has clearly stated that, even if it's just three verses or four verses, as Ibn al-Qadamah adds another verse in that series, I'll mention it after. Actually, yeah, it's Surah Zukhruf. Just take it now. That's the 43rd chapter, verse 74-75, in which Allah says there, إِنَّ الْمُجْرِمِينَ فِي عَذَابِ جَهَنَّمْ خَالِدُونَ لَا يُفَتَّرُ عَنْهُمْ وَهُمْ فِيهِ مُبْلِسُونَ. Verily the criminals will be in the torment of hell forever. خَالِدُونَ. The torment will not be lightened for them, and they will be confused and regretful in it. So even if there are three or four verses only in the Quran which clearly state hell is forever, and there are other verses where you could interpret it this way or you could interpret it that way, you know, there's some difference that you could extract from it. Once you have the clear verses, those are the ones you go with. And you interpret the dubious or unclear or ambiguous verses according to the clear verses. You don't get caught up in the dubious and the ambiguous and you say, well, it could be this or it could be that, maybe it's this and maybe that. Well, no, when you have your clear verses. Right? So this is, you know, the point that Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen was mentioning. Now, in terms of the proof that the heaven is already created, because again, this is the issue. Some people feel, no, maybe heaven, how can heaven be created? It's created, nobody in it, because nobody's going in it until after the judgment. So what's the point of creating it? You know, one could raise these kind of logical kind of issues, you know, why? You know, no, we don't think it's created. Well, we find in Surah Al-An'am, or Surah Ali Imran, verse 133, U'iddat lil-muttaqeen. Heaven is described as U'iddat lil-muttaqeen, prepared for the God-fearing. Past tense, U'iddat, it's already prepared. proof can also be found. Of course, somebody could say, well, you know, that sometimes Allah uses the past to indicate the future. You know, sometimes Allah uses the past in a linguistic, eloquent style to indicate the future. To indicate the definiteness of the future, He uses the past. And there are evidences for that. Somebody could come back and say, oh, that's not clear proof. Well, let's go to the Sunnah then. If we can't get clear proof, if we have some doubts about the Quran, then we go to the Sunnah. It's our next source, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. We'll reveal to you the reminder in order that you may clarify for the people what was revealed for them. So, what we find in the hadith concerning the eclipse prayer, Salatul Khusuf, right? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, after praying the Salatul Khusuf, he turned to his companions and he said, indeed I saw paradise, and I had a bunch of fruit from it. If I had brought it, you would have eaten from it as long as this world existed. And I saw the hellfire, and I've never seen anything more fearful before. Okay? This hadith, of course, is in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. So we don't have any room to say, well, maybe this is da'if. No. Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. Finish. Furthermore, you have the hadith narrated by Abu Huraira, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, when Allah created paradise, past tense, He said to Jibreel, go and look at it. So this is not talking, this is not a general verse that you could say that Allah is saying prepared for the believers, or maybe it means in the future it is, you know, Allah is prepared in his understanding, it is His decision, His qada, but it will not really appear until after the judgment. This is clear. When Allah created paradise, He said to Jibreel, go and look at it. He went and looked at it, then came and said, O my Lord, by your might, no one who hears of it will fail to enter it. Allah then surrounded it with disagreeable things and said, go and look at it, O Jibreel. He went and looked at it, then came and said, O my Lord, by your might, I'm afraid that no one will enter it. When Allah created hell, He said, O Jibreel, go and look at it. He went and looked at it, and then came and said, O my Lord, by your might, no one who hears of it will enter it. He then surrounded it with desirable things and said, O Jibreel, go and look at it. He went and looked at it and came and said, O my Lord, by your might, I'm afraid that no one will remain who does not enter it. Okay. And this, of course, the Prophet ﷺ expressed in another hadith, well-known hadith, in which he said, حُجِبَتِ النَّارُ بِالشَّهَوَاتِ. The hellfire is veiled by desirable things. وَحُجِبَتِ الْجَنَّةُ بِالْمَكَارِهِ. And paradise is veiled by the displeasurable things, things which are disliked. In terms of the location of paradise, this is a question a lot of times people ask, so where is paradise then? And where is hell? Well, what we have is that it is in the Illiyun, in the highest level of the Illiyun, where Allah said in Al-Mutaffifin, كَلَّا إِنَّ كِتَابَ الْأَبْرَارِ لَفِي عِلِّيِّينَ. No, indeed, the record of the righteous is in the Illiyun. In the well-known hadith of Al-Barra ibn Azib, concerning the trials of the grave, Prophet ﷺ had said, فَيَقُولُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ اكتبوا كتاب عبدي في عليين وعيدوه الى الارض. Write the book of my servant in the عليين and return him to the earth. This had to do with when the person dies, if he's righteous, his soul will go up into the heavens and the angels will open the door of the heavens for him to go up and up, right, until he reaches a point where Allah says, write this book for him in the highest levels, the Aliyin. As far as hell goes, we understand it to be the lowest of the low, the lowest levels of the abyss. Kalla inna kitab al-fujjari lafi sijjin. No, indeed, the book of the corrupt is in Sijjin. And in the same hadith of Al-Barra, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there, Uktubu kitab abdi fi Sijjin fil ard sufla. Allah Most High will say, write the book of my servant in Sijjin, in the lowest earth. So it is in the lowest of the lowest point, which Allah refers to as earth. Exactly where that location is still is a mystery. You know, we can only say what Allah and His Messenger said. But now to go to details, is it in the center of this earth? Or there are seven earths that the Prophet ﷺ spoke of, as there are seven heavens, there are seven earths. And where exactly are these seven earths? You know, we stop where he stopped. Now, we do have an individual who you should be aware of, who is very popular. He's got a lot of books, has a very powerful site on the internet, you know, and he does a lot of writings against this theory of evolution, and it's quite effective, Harun Yahya. But he does have some problems. You know, he has some aqidah problems. With regards to heaven and hell, and his name, Harun Yahya, is actually Adnan Uktar. That's his actual name. Harun Yahya is a pen name. He actually, he has two books called Allah is Known Through Reason and The Truth of the Life of This World. See, now he stepped out of evolution. He goes into his own thing now. And these are the books to watch out for. In it, he denies the separate existence of heaven and hell. In the appendix, he calls A Different Approach to Matter. He says in it, as said before, the question of death, paradise, heaven, hell, the hereafter, changing dimensions, and questions such as where is Allah, what was before Allah, who created Allah, how long will the life in the grave last, where are heaven and hell, where do heaven and hell currently exist, are all easily answered. It will be understood with what kind of order Allah created the entire universe from out of nothing. So much so that this secret, the question of when and where, become meaningless, because there is no time and no space left. When spacelessness is grasped, here comes the punchline, it will be understood that heaven, hell, and the earth are actually the same place. If timelessness is grasped, it will be understood that everything takes place at a single moment. Nothing is waited for and time does not go by, because everything has already happened and finished. With this secret, the world becomes like heaven for the believer. This is his interpretation, you know, and he is off the mark here, right? Anyway, as proof for the eternal nature of hell, Ibn Qudama mentioned the verse from Az-Zukhruf, which you mentioned, as well as a hadith narrated by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, in which he said, Allah's Messenger said, this is a very famous hadith, death will be brought forth in the form of a black and white ram. Then an announcer will announce, O people of paradise, this is after people have gone into paradise, people have gone into hell. O people of paradise, then they will stretch their necks and look carefully. The announcer will say, do you know this? They will say, yes, this is death. By then all of them will have seen it. Then it will be announced again, O people of hell. They will stretch their necks and look carefully. The announcer will say, do you know this? They will say, yes, this is death. And then all of them will have seen it. Then it will be slaughtered. And the announcer will announce, O people of paradise, eternity for you and no death. O people of hell, eternity for you and no death. Then the Prophet ﷺ recited and warned them of the day of distress when the case has been decided, while now they are in a state of carelessness and they do not believe. That is Surah Maryam, verse 39. This hadith, of course, is in Bukhari and Muslim. Right? Now, there are people, Muslims, among them scholars, who said that hell is not eternal. And you know, this is an area when you come to Dawah, oftentimes dealing with non-Muslims, they don't want to think about hell, right? They don't want to hear about hell. In fact, they find that hell is unfair. God, who is a God of love, why is he going to put anybody in hell? And they usually raise a bunch of questions about this. Why? You just, you know, you committed shirk. For that act of shirk, that little act that you did, you've got hell forever. What a massive punishment for such a little deed. You know, this is the kind of issues that they raise, right? You know? Well, and of course, it's convenient to tell them, oh yes, hell ends. That would end the whole discussion. You could carry on. But the reality is, this is not our belief. But anyway, those people who held the position that hell has an ending, among them, the first among them, are the Jahmites. Jahmites, they're named after Jahm ibn Safwan, who was from the 8th century, time of the Tabi'in. And he made a variety of different claims. Among them, he denied all of Allah's attributes except that Allah was the omnipotent and the creator. The rest of his attributes he denied. He also claimed that as long as one believed, good and bad deeds wouldn't affect him. Like the Christians. As long as you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, finish. You can do anything. You're guaranteed paradise. And he also affirmed an extreme form of predestination in which free will is denied altogether. Everything's already fixed. Doesn't matter what you do, you're going where you're going. Finish. No free will in the matter. And amongst his claims was that paradise and hell will both come to an end. The second, and of course people who followed his line of reasoning, they're included with Jahm. He was executed for his belief by the Umayyad Caliph of his time when he refused to recant these beliefs. The second group is led by the Imam of the Pantheists, Ibn Arabi At-Ta'i. Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Arabi was born in Spain and died in Damascus. He claimed to possess inner light and knowledge of Allah's greatest name, and referred to himself as the seal of the sainthood, and he implied that that status was higher than the prophethood. In the centuries following his death, his followers elevated him to the status of saint and gave him the title Al-Sheikh Al-Akbar, the greatest master. But the majority of Muslim legal scholars considered him to be a heretic. Anyway, he claimed that the people of hell will be punished for a while, then their nature will become fiery, so they will enjoy the fire and it will be suited to their nature. You ask him where he got the evidence from, you know, he got it in some dream. Anyway, the third group, and that represents the Sufis. You know, Ibn Arabi is considered a Qutb, you know, one of their poles of Sufism, through whom Allah's blessings come to this world. You can call on him in time of need. The other individual from the Mu'tazilite scholars, his name was Abu Hadil Al-Allaf. He claimed that the life of people of hell will come to an end, that they would become solid, unable to move or feel pain. He said this because he thought it was impossible for any created being not to come to an end. That was his line of reasoning. As long as you're created, you have to have an end. So it must come to an end. Those groups represent basically the leading groups that have deviated. The first being the worst, second being as bad as the first, and the third, you know, you could say, okay, this is scholarly deviation. There's another scholarly deviation by some well-known scholars who are highly regarded as being among the leading scholars of the Salaf, of the early scholars who maintained the methodology of the Prophet ﷺ's companions. They were Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. Both of them claim that Allah will remove from hell whom He wishes, as reported in the Hadith, which is true, He will take them out. Then he will leave hell for a while before destroying it, because he has given it a specified amount of time at the end of which it will end. Okay? Now, there is evidence, I mean, that they used, but it turns out that the hadith which they depended upon turned out to be not authentic, or they were ambiguous. And of course, where it is ambiguous, then, and you have more clear statements clearly indicating otherwise, you go with the clear statements, just as we said before concerning the hadith concerning paradise. Okay, so without going into a lot of detail, I mean, there's a lot more detail concerning this difference of opinion, but the most important point is, you know, if we look into the great scholars of the past, you will find all of them had some positions which were, it turned out to be incorrect. You know, Abu Hanifa took the position that you could drink alcoholic drinks as long as you don't get intoxicated. It was an opinion he held. His own students went against that opinion. Abu Bakr, above Abu Hanifa, he forbade Hajj Tamattu'. So did Umar ibn al-Khattab. Imam Malik, he considered that the Basmala wasn't a part of the Quran, but majority of scholars held it was. And so on and so forth. You know, you'll find that all scholars are human beings and therefore they are capable of error. Where people have legitimately made errors, you know, seeking the truth, then we know, as the Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever makes ijtihad and makes an error gets one reward. If they make ijtihad and are correct, they get double the reward. And that's very important actually in these times, where some people have taken it upon themselves to become the policemen of the manhaj. They call it the manhaj police. Manhaj being the correct path, right? And they have taken it upon themselves to decide who is on it and who isn't. And they have knocked many people off who they have no right to do, over errors which are much smaller than greater errors of scholars of the past who they accept, you know. But this exposes quite clearly, these type of errors expose clearly their double standard, you know. And in the end, the manhaj they're talking about is whatever they follow. It's not necessarily the manhaj or the way of the Sahaba and the early generation scholars, but their interpretation of what that way is. And if you don't fit into their interpretation, then you are deviant. And if you know somebody who doesn't fit into the interpretation and you don't agree that they're deviant, then you're also deviant. And so on and so forth. Anyway, in verse 4, Allah goes on to say, continuing to describe the Quran or the Messenger, وَيُنذِرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا, and warn those who say that Allah has given birth to a son. Al-Uthaymeen suggested that this verse acted as an explanation for what was left unspecified in the previous verse. It contains a warning to Christians who said that the Messiah was the son of Allah, and a warning to Jews who said that Uzair was the son of Allah. As Allah stated in the Quran, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرٌ ابْنُ اللَّهِ وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَى الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ قَوْلُهُمْ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ يُضَاهِئُونَ قَوْلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ قَاتَلَهُمُ اللَّهُ أَنَّا يُؤْفَكُونَ. The Jews call Uzair a son of Allah, and the Christians call Christ the son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouths. They are only imitating what the disbelievers of old used to say. Allah's curse is upon them. How deluded are they? This is in Surah Tawbah, verse 30. There is an individual on the internet who is leading a particular attack on Muslims and on the Quran itself. His name is Jochen Katz. He, in attacking the Quran, after reciting putting the verse in the heading of his attack, that if you don't believe this is from, if this was from other than Allah, you would find in it many differences, many contradictions. The verse from the Quran in which Allah states this, right? لَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. If it was from other than Allah, they would find in it many, many differences and contradictions. He said, okay, here are 100 contradictions. So he went to the Quran and he gathered up what he identified as 100 contradictions and errors in the Quran. Among them is this issue of Uzair being the son of God. And he said, since there is no evidence in the Bible that Uzair was called the son of God, and Uzair in Hebrew is called Ezra, right? We can conclude that the noble Quran is in error regarding this issue. The noble Quran is in error regarding this issue. However, according to the Encyclopedia Judaica, Jerusalem edition, volume 6, page 1103, Uzair, called the father of Judaism by the Jews, was considered the son of God by the Jews of Yemen. That is in their own text. They affirm that this was the case. So much for that contradiction. Ibn Kathir quoted Ibn Ishaq as saying that this verse actually refers to the pagan Arabs who used to refer to angels as being the daughters of Allah. And they used to worship the angels as daughters of Allah. Allah in verse 5 goes on to say, مَا لَهُمْ بِهِ مِنْ عِلْمٍ وَلَا لِآبَائِهِمْ كَبُرَتْ كَلِمَةً تَخْرُجُ مِنْ أَفْوَاهِهِمْ إِنْ يَقُولُونَ إِلَّا كَذِبًا. They have no knowledge about it, nor do their fathers. The word coming out of their mouths is very grave. What they are saying is nothing but a lie. Allah rejects the claim that he begat a son in a variety of different ways throughout the Quran. Here he points out that the claim has no basis in knowledge. Either it was invented by those who claim it or by their ancestors. From the history of Christianity, it is clear that the belief that Jesus was the Son of God did not become the dominant belief until the 4th century after the time of Christ. Furthermore, a critical look at the existing texts of the Bible do not support this claim. Although the title Son of God is used to describe Jesus in different texts of the Gospels, there are numerous places in the Old Testament where this title has been given to others. For example, God called Israel, that is Prophet Jacob, his son when he instructed Prophet Moses to go to Pharaoh in Exodus, that's Exodus 4, 22-23, "You shall go to Pharaoh, thus say the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." And in 2 Samuel 8, 13 and 14, God says to Prophet Solomon, he calls Prophet Solomon his son, "He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." God promises to make Prophet David his son in Psalms 89, 26 and 27. "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Angels are called sons of God in the book of Job. Job 1, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Even in the New Testament, there are references to sons of God, other than Jesus. For example, when the author of the Gospel according to Luke listed Jesus' ancestors back to Adam, he wrote, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Some claim that it was unique in the case of Jesus, that he was the only begotten son of God, while others are merely sons of God. However, God is recorded as saying to Prophet David in Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Right? So it should be noted that nowhere in the Gospel does Jesus actually call himself Son of God. Instead, he is recorded as repeatedly calling himself the Son of Man. Right? So in spite of all the distortion and change that have taken place, the Gospels still keep this record. Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. So, I mean, the most we can conclude from the use of Son of God in the Bible is that this is a term metaphorically used for those who are close to God, those who are doing the work of God, etc. That it didn't mean literally a son of God. I mean, especially when you consider, you know, the first commandments, you know, which clearly indicate that God is one, he has no relations, and there's none besides him, etc. That this is totally, you know, out to lunch. We find also that Allah refutes the concept of him having a son by mentioning in one place that he didn't have a wife. This is logic. Didn't have a wife, didn't have a son. Why are you going to talk about a son if he didn't have a wife? Elsewhere you find him talking about it as being inappropriate. It's just plain unsuitable. As you find in Surah Maryam verses 92 and 93, it is not suitable for the Most Gracious to have a son. All in the heavens and earth come to the Most Gracious as a servant. وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لِلرَّحْمَنِ أَنْ يَتَّخِذَ وَلَدًا. And also you find elsewhere where Allah says if he wished to have a son, he would have taken some of the greater aspects of his creation. Because human beings are not the greatest thing in creation. Allah says it elsewhere in the Quran, you know, that the creation of the heavens and the earth is far greater than the creation of human beings. So if he were to take something to be his son, something, you know, as close to him as a son, then he would choose it from other aspects of creation, not a human being. You know, these are all logical lines which Allah presents. Concerning the phrase, the word coming out of their mouths is grave, Allah said, تَكَادُ السَّمَاوَاتُ يَتَفَطَّرْنَا مِنْهُ وَتَنْشَقُّ الْأَرْضُ وَتَخِرُّ الْجِبَالُ هَدَّى أَنْ دَعُوا لِلرَّحْمَنِ وَلَدًا. The heavens are almost torn apart, the earth split in two, and the mountains crumble, that they claim the Most Gracious had a son. As-Sa'di explained, it is grave in the sense that it is such a great abomination, and its punishment is so serious. What could be more hideous than describing Allah as having a son, which implies that he is deficient, and that others share in his lordship, his dominion, and his divinity? Not to mention lying about him, about which Allah said, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ افْتَرَى عَلَى اللَّهِ كَذِبًا. Who is more evil than one who tells a lie about Allah? As a result, he said, what they are saying is nothing but a lie. That is, it is purely a lie containing no element of truth, because you have some lies which have an element of truth to it. But this is pure lie, no element of truth to it at all. Consider how he invalidated their claims gradually. He first informed they have no knowledge about it, nor do their fathers. And there is no doubt that speaking about Allah without knowledge is prohibited and false. Then secondly, he informed that it is hideous and repulsive, saying the word coming out of their mouths is very grave. Then thirdly, he mentioned its level of repulsiveness, that it is a lie in contradiction to the truth. Al-Uthaymeen suggested that the phrase coming out of their mouth implies that what they are saying with their tongues is not what is in their hearts, and that they're actually unsure that Allah has a son. And that's true. When you ask most Christians, you know, what do you mean? Allah has a son? Do you really believe Allah has a son? They say, well, you know, that's what they told us. You know, I never really stopped to think about it. You know, you find most Christians have doubts. It's not a clear, you know, and even those who feel, yes, he did have a son, when you ask them, can you explain how it is? You find them in confusion, you know. Al-Uthaymeen goes on to say, because an intelligent person cannot say that Allah has a son. How could Allah have a human son, appearing like us, eating, drinking, and wearing clothes, afflicted by hunger, thirst, heat, and cold? How could that be the son of the Almighty? Because of that, he said, what they are saying is nothing but a lie. Whether they are aware of it or not, whether it is deliberate or unintentional, it is falsehood. Verse 6, فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ إِنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. Perhaps you will destroy yourself in grief following after them because they did not believe in this speech. Allah shifts the topic now. After talking about the Quran, it begins with the Quran and the blessing of the Quran and how it is clear. And it deals with the biggest issue of confusion amongst non-Muslims, that God had a son, a human son. This is something you find throughout the world in one form or another, having a son, or that he became a man. became a human being, confusion between the Creator and His creation. And now he shifts to comforting the Prophet that in spite of the fact that all of this is clear truth, you have people who won't accept it. And the Prophet being very compassionate was driven to great grief and sorrow and sad when the disbelievers were not, as an expression of his compassion, deep sympathy and pity for them. Thus Allah advised him not to worry himself with grief and sadness for those who disbelieved in the Quran, as he did elsewhere in the Quran. So as we said in verse 6, that Allah has told the Prophet ﷺ not to destroy himself with grief, you know, running after or following those who have rejected the message. And this is something which he repeats in different verses of the Quran. We can find also in Surah Ash-Shu'ara, that's the 26th chapter, verse 3, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Perhaps you are going to kill yourself with grief that they do not become believers. We can also find in Surah Fatir, that's the 35th chapter, verse 8, فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ. Do not destroy yourself in sorrow for them. In this verse Allah says, perhaps you will destroy yourself in sorrow and grief over them. Your reward is already an obligation for Allah. And if Allah knew there was good in them, He would have guided them. However, He knows that they were only suitable for the hellfire. Consequently, He abandoned them and did not guide them. Thus, busying yourself with grief and sorrow over them is of no benefit. This verse and others like it contain a lesson. The one commanded to invite the creation to Allah is required to convey the message and to utilize all means which would lead to their guidance, and to block all paths of misguidance and deviation possible, along with putting full trust in Allah regarding it. If they are guided, that is well and good. If not, he should not be sad nor grieve, for that will weaken the soul, destroy one's vigor and drive, and there is ultimately no benefit in it. Instead, he should continue doing what he was made responsible to do and focus on it. What is beyond that is beyond his ability. So if Allah said to the Prophet ﷺ, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ, you cannot guide whom you love. And Prophet Moses عليه السلام said, Rabbi inni la amliku illa nafsi wa akhi. My Lord, indeed I only control myself and my brother. Those below them are all the more required to follow suit. As Allah Almighty said, فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُذَكِّرْ لَسْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِمُسَيْتِرْ. Remind them, for you are only a reminder. You are not in control over them. Al-Uthaymeen said, Allah Most Great and Glorious comforts the Prophet ﷺ and clarifies that he is not in any way responsible for their lack of response to the message. He is only responsible to convey the message, which he did. As Allah Almighty said, إِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ, you are only required to convey the message. Likewise, his inheritors, the scholars, their job is to convey the message. As for guidance, it is in Allah's hand. It is known that a believing person will be sad if people do not respond to the truth. However, the person who is sad when people do not accept the truth is of two types. One type who is sad because he is not accepted. And the other type who is sad because the truth is not accepted. The second type is praiseworthy because the first type calls to himself when he makes da'wah, while the second type calls to Allah, Most Gracious and Glorious. As a result, the Almighty said, Ud'u ila sabili rabbik, call to the way of your Lord. If a person said, do you understand the point here? The point is that it's natural for a person to be sad if you give da'wah, if you call people to the truth and they don't respond, they don't accept it. You're going to be sad. But now look at why you're sad. Are you sad because they didn't accept what you said? Or are you sad because they didn't accept the truth which is from Allah? If it is because they didn't accept what you said, it means your da'wah was to yourself. Right? It wasn't to Allah. That's why Allah says, "Udu ila sabili rabbik." Call to the way of your Lord. Don't call to yourself. Right? If a person said that he is sad because his statements were not accepted, since they are the truth, because of that, if his statements proved to be untrue, he would follow the truth. Would it then be praiseworthy or not? Okay, there's a kind of a qualification here, right? If this was raised, an issue. I'm sad because my statement wasn't accepted, but it was because it is the truth why I'm sad. Because if the truth came and it turned out to be not what I said, I will leave what I said and follow the truth. Is that what I did then praiseworthy? Is my being sad praiseworthy? Yes, it's praiseworthy. But it's still not like the person who's calling to Allah, doesn't care who said it, when it was said, whatever, if it is the truth from Allah, he's calling to it. If people don't accept it, he's sad because they don't accept it. It has nothing to do with him. If somebody else said it and they didn't accept it, he would be sad. The same way he's sad if he said it and it wasn't accepted. That is the best position to be in. So that's as far as we are going this time. We'll have to give you some chance here now to ask some questions. If you have any questions on what we've covered so far, this is up to the sixth verse. I know some of you are saying, well, at this rate, when are we going to finish this chapter? Well, inshallah, we'll pick up pace, you know, as we go along. And the initial, we're looking at some of the basic principles, inshallah. But, you know, it is tafsir. And I don't want to rush through it and skim over things which are important points and considerations that we should keep in mind. For me, it is better that we work our way through the surah gradually rather than rush our way through it just so that we can finish off in a set period of time. So any questions? Do you have any questions right now?
Huh? I have a question about Uzair being the son of God, which I have mentioned to non-Muslims before. And they said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning in general that Jews do know Uzair was the son of God, whereas it's only one sect of the Jews in Yemen who believe that Uzair was the son of God. What is the answer to that?
Okay, the question was concerning Uzair being the son of Allah as a statement from a sect amongst the Jews and not all the Jews. Well, we find the Quran using that type of phraseology where Allah speaks about people worshipping Mary. Then we know it's only a sect amongst Catholics that ended up worshipping Mary. You know, you had this Mariolatry, which became actually a sect and a religion in itself where people were worshipping Mary. It's not all Christians who worship Mary. I mean, Catholics still today do worship Mary. They call on her in prayer. But all of the Protestants don't. So you could raise that same issue there too. So the point is that as long as it is something which was held by some and they are a legitimate part of that group, for Allah to make that reference, because he's talking about the idea of saying that Allah has a son, that the Jews have also said it. But if you notice in the Quran, the idea of Jesus being the son is repeated throughout the Quran. Whereas the issue of Uzair is mentioned in one place. So what is it telling you? It's also telling you, yes, it is not the common call of or claim of the Jews, but it does exist amongst them. Whereas for Christians, it is common, so it's mentioned throughout the Quran.
Last week you called up a story, mentioned that it was a week that the Quraysh went to the Jews and they wanted to find out how to assess the problem. Ask him these three questions. He said, this is the weak hadith, we can't take it. Now, actually, we used to use that hadith before in terms of dawah, because it is quite strong in that sense, that the Jews want to question questions of the weak issues, and this was the response. Now, since it doesn't cover a point of Sharia or Aqidah, can we still use it in the weak hadith?
Okay, brother mentioned that the hadith which we mentioned last session concerning the reason for the revelation of this surah, wherein the Quraysh had been told by the Jews to ask Prophet ﷺ three questions, which if he were able to answer them, it would prove he was a prophet. If he were not, it would prove he was a liar. He was a false prophet. That the brother who said that this particular hadith, you know, which I pointed out was not authentic in the last session, and it is mentioned in Ibn Kathir, and actually Al-Uthaymeen mentions it also in his tafsir. If this is da'if and weak, he said they were using it in da'wah, and it was a, you know, it was a good da'wah point for calling non-Muslims to Islam. Can we still use it? You know, since it's not covering an issue of aqidah, you know, or sharia, fiqh, you know, which is going to have a, you know, halal and haram, could we still use it? Well, I would say that we have enough in the truth which we are certain of for da'wah that we don't need to resort to what is uncertain and weak. We don't need to. And we shouldn't feel, you know, a problem. I know myself personally, there was one story I used to like to relate. When I heard it, it touched me so much, it brought me to tears. Story of one of the companions, you know, who had been caught by the Romans. And then I found out, you know, just, and then they wanted to kill him. And, you know, it was a whole story about how he stood firm and etc. Very, very powerful story, very touching story. Quoted by many, many people, you know. But, you know, just on my last trip to the UK, a brother pointed out to me, Abu Usama, pointed to me that this hadith is daif. You know, I mean, as much as I loved it, that's it. I had to leave it. You know, though it is very touching, you know, it moves the heart and everything, but if the story is not authentic, we can find in the authentic something to replace it. We're not that short of material that we feel that, you know, we can't let it go once we found, even though we found out it is weak. No. We shouldn't have a problem with that, inshallah. Anyway, we have the books here. The books, as I said, please, they were made because a number of you expressed your desire to want to have the book. If you can't afford the 10 riyals each, you take one. You know, if you can, then make your donation. Otherwise, we also have the tapes, which are 5 riyals each. Again, a number of you had requested it. On that list there is about 16 of you that put your names down, and we had it made on that basis. So I hope that you will collect it, you know. If you don't have the 5 riyals this time, then give it to us next class. We trust you. Inshallah.
Mr. Harun Yahya, the anti-immigration stand he put through is definitely worth it.
Pardon?
Harun Yahya.
Yeah.
This anti-evolution stand, I feel it's trustworthy, right?
Yeah, his evolution argument, Harun Yahya's evolutionary argument, is solid, you know. It is solid.
Do you feel that the point where he has gone out
there? Well, the main point, the essence of the point is that he claims that paradise and hell and the earth are one and the same. You know? If you want to know exactly where, I mean, I can give you the references. The book Allah is Known Through Reason, pages 202 and 203. Allah is Known Through Reason. Pages 202 and 203.
What is said in that book?
That heaven, hell, and the earth are one and the same place.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
I got a CD on that. Allah.
This is dangerous. It has its problems. Any further question?
I think there's a verse in Surah Rahman yesterday, everything is very except for the gates of Allah. Please explain that in relation to that hell and heaven, as you said, it's not going to perish, it is going to be forever.
Okay, brother's question, where Allah said that everything, he said, Kullu ma alayha fan. This is in Surah Rahman. Everything on it, on the earth, would disappear, would end. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. And only the face of Allah, the most glorious, would remain. That implies that everything should end, right? And there are different ways in which scholars have tackled that Allah will let everything go out of existence at a point and bring it back into existence. And following that point of its being brought back into existence, what is to be eternal will remain eternal, and what is not will fade away.
On this part, just like someone of us says that the angels, they are not going to die at that time. They are not going to be. There will be all of us.
Well, as I said, there are scholars who say that they will die also. That the angels will also go out of existence. Everything will go out of existence in fulfillment of what Allah said here, but then it will be brought back. Because Allah describes Himself as the one who creates things and recreates them. You know?
So, is there any dalil for the Salamans who says that angels will not be able to die?
I suppose there is some evidence. I don't recall it to say. بحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك